I want us to get to the lesson tonight, and the lesson tonight is a part of understanding the fulfillment of the great commandment. I don't know if you listened very carefully when Dan Fuller read, starting back in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28, when he gives the great commission, there were those individuals who were doubting. Their faith, though they'd been in the presence of Jesus, was still wavering. Sometimes I stand in amazement as to how that could be, and yet I've seen the faith of those who've been Christians for, 20 or 30 years, as their faith sometimes is weakened. And so it ought not to amaze us, though it is actually remarkable that things like that could happen. And so Jesus then said to those individuals, he said, "Now you go and you teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you." Well, to do that, we've got to remember what he commanded us. And one of the things we're trying to do this month, in the month of June, in our 28-day thing, is to read the book of Matthew together. So I thought tonight it'd be interesting for us to study those first three chapters. If you're up to date in everything, this is the day you should have read at least through up to chapter 3. And that's what I want us to do tonight, is just to talk about this, about the things that you've been reading about, things you've been talking about. Now, it's not likely I'll say anything that is new. To most of you, you're students of the Bible. It's obvious that you're students of the Bible. You love to read the Bible and study the Bible. But there is that verse in the last verse of Matthew 13, where Jesus says that every scribe instructed in the kingdom. And scribes were those individuals who studied the Bible. And so there were oftentimes those who taught others. And so the application of that, though we do not have scribes in our day, we have printing presses, but there are those who study the Bible. And he says that those who study the Bible, like those scribes who spend all the day, every hour of every day, copying, scribbling the Bible, making scripts of the Bible, that they would knew the book. They would know the book. And so he says he's like a householder who goes, to paraphrase, he goes to the food cupboard and he opens it up, and in that cupboard there's really some great new food. In that cupboard also there's some food that is old that is just as good. And so in preaching, when I was a younger preacher, I used to think every time you get up, everything you need to say needs to be new. That's what Jesus is trying to avoid. And that is to help us understand that scribes instructed in the kingdom need to give that which people already know. When I was a younger preacher, I didn't understand that. But I have an appreciation for that, because as you get older, you don't remember things. And there is a possibility that when we studied these passages before, we've forgotten some of the things we've seen. Or it may be that by us talking about these three chapters tonight, it might help us to have an appreciation and an understanding of what the disciples were to do. For they were to go and to teach all nations, and to teach all nations to do what they were commanded to do, and that is to go teach all nations what Jesus had commanded. Let's get to the text. Now, the text will be on the screen, and you can look at the text, or you can open up your Bibles. You may have a desire to make notes in your Bible, but let's get to the text. The first 16 verses of Matthew are the genealogies. It's remarkable how the New Testament starts. It's remarkable how the Old Testament starts, and it says, "In the beginning, God." And the New Testament says, "And in the genealogy, here's Jesus." And so he goes back in this genealogy and goes all the way back to Abraham and goes through David, for Jesus was to be the son of David, the son of Abraham. And here is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. This means so very little to us, but we need to understand the importance of it. For God had prophesied that Jesus would be a descendant of Abraham and a descendant of David. And this genealogy is the proof of it. We read this and it's just a lot of names to us. And sometimes what is that? The Old Testament terminology. We observe the Passover of the first 16 verses because it's just, well, Abraham begat Isaac and Isaac begat Jacob. The old country boy up in Alabama years ago who didn't have all that much education got up and said, and Abraham forgot Isaac and Isaac forgot Jacob, and read the entire genealogy. And when he got to the end of it, he said, I'm not sure what God's trying to tell us here, except people sure are forgetful. And so this has great, great importance because it is the evidence. If Jesus is not a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and if there's not a geological record, or pardon me, a genealogical evidence of that, then our faith is missing one of the real proofs of it. And so Romans chapter 1, he says, according to the flesh, he's the descendant of David. And that's why this genealogy is important. We're not going to read all of the names that are here. You get down to that section that says, you know, there was Solomon. And then after Solomon, you've got Rehoboam and Asa and Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. You've got all of those names that are there. That is an important location of the 19 kings of the southern kingdom. If sometimes you can't remember where Hezekiah lived in relationship to Asa or Jehoshaphat, or where one of these individuals in the Bible might fit in a chronological way, that's a great verse to go. When I was a younger Christian, or even before I became a Christian and knew these things were in the Bible, I thought, I just don't see any sense in God putting this in the Bible, which shows why Dan deserves the title and the adjective and the name Dumb Dan, because this is really, really, really important. The women in the genealogy. Do you see the women that's there? There's Tamar. That's the daughter-in-law of Judah. And she seduces her father-in-law. Actually, it's not much of a seduction. He's out looking for someone to have sex with. And so she's not the most virtuous woman, neither is Rahab, the harlot. And there's a Gentile woman in this, and that's Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's not a Jew, and yet she's in this genealogy. And then down at the end, of course, you've got that fourth woman, and that is Mary. And so you've got in this table of the genealogy of Jesus, you've got some real important things, and it ought to help us understand that God, in accomplishing His purpose, did not limit Himself to using those who were righteous and virtuous. It's not that way. And sometimes people would say, well, how could God use and mention some person in the Bible when he was guilty of living this way, or when she was guilty of doing this in her life? Because the purpose of God is not always accomplished through those who are righteous. There's a key verse, and that's verse 17. You might want to look at verse 17. Because it's one of those things where it's sort of the way I enjoy studying the Bible, and that is to try to make it as simple as I can. Because verse 17 says, so here are all of the genealogy from Abraham to David, and there are 14 generations from Abraham to David. And then he says, now start with David and count until you get to the captivity of the Jews over in Babylon, and there's another 14 generations. And then start in from the captivity of going into Babylon until the Christ who's come. That's 14 generations. I love the way that God put for those of us who have to break it up into small pieces. Really, really helps us. And so you've got the survey of the Old Testament. Here is a historical summation of the Old Testament using Bible characters. Now, the one character that is important in the Bible, that you may not recognize in relationship to that, and that is Zerubbabel and Shealtiel, and so those names are important. You need to recognize where they fit, because particularly Zerubbabel is that individual who led them back from captivity. There are a lot of important names there. You may or may not remember. I hope that Bobo remembers the four kings, good kings of the Old Testament. I used Bob Owen one Sunday night illustration let's learn the names of four kings. Can we do this again, Bob Owen, without you coming up here? But he was standing over here, and I said, we want to learn the names of the four righteous kings. And so I said, sir, what's your name? He says, Asa. And he's acting like he was a Chinese, individual. And I said, what's your name? Esau, he says. I said, Esau. Yes, Esau. And so Esau's one of the good kings, okay? And then I moved over to the next section, and Bobo was standing there patting himself on his stomach. And I said, sir, what's your name? He said, I'm Sophat. And Sophat, is that? No, my whole name is Jehoshaphat. And so he was patting himself on the stomach, and so there's Esau, there's Jehoshaphat. And then he came to the third section, and he's got his hands in his pocket, and he's rattling something. And I said, sir, what do you have in your pocket? He says, he has Hezekiah. And so that's Hezekiah. And then the third one, the fourth one over here, well, he was sighing, just going, oh, Josiah, the name of the four righteous kings. I don't know if that helps you at all. I remember telling somebody, I love my way of remembering better than your way of forgetting it. And so, but they are the four righteous kings. There were others who were somewhat righteous, but Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Hezekiah, and Josiah, there are the four, and Josiah, you got good points tonight. There are the four righteous kings in this genealogy. Now, when you get to chapter 18, or pardon me, when you get to verse 18, you then get into the things that involve the announcement of the birth of Jesus. And so, verse 18 says, the birth of Jesus was as follows. And then you've got the account of the announcing the birth of Jesus. I thought the sermon that David preached, was it 3 or 4 months ago about Joseph? May not have been as long ago as that. But when he talked about what an unbelievable character Joseph was. I never thought about that. I owe David a debt for opening my eyes. I preached a lot of sermons about Mary, the mother of Jesus. But that great lesson, and if you haven't, if you missed that lesson, you need to go to the website and hear it again. Joseph was a special person. The lesson that I've taught was, if Jesus were going to be born in this day and age, what kind of teenage girl would you want to pick to be the mother of Jesus? Well, the same question could be asked of Joseph. And Joseph responds in so many ways. I'm not going to re-preach David's sermon, but that Jesus was the son of David. In the heritage, in the lineage, he was also the son of Joseph, though Joseph was not his earthly father. But somebody says, then he's not truly a blood descendant of Abraham and David. Oh, yes, he would be, because in Luke's account, Luke evidently traces the genealogy of Jesus through Mary's life. And so that's the reason you've got a difference in the genealogy in Luke and the genealogy in Matthew. One evidently is the bloodline, and the other is the inheritance line, if we can use that terminology to show that Jesus was the son of David. Now, if you look at the text, and if you got the New King James, it's obvious, and I've left this on the screen. Do you see in verse 23 how those words are in all caps? That's important, because the translators wanted us to see, as we studied the Bible, the emphasis that Matthew makes, and not just Matthew, but the entirety of the Bible makes, in tying the 39 books of the Old Testament to the 27 books to the New Testament. And so when they quote from the Old Testament, the translators say, let's put that in all caps so it'll be obvious. And as you look on the screen, I may not point this out in every occasion, but you see, the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Somebody said it this way, the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I love that aspect of it. It's in the darkness, and yet it's there. The virgin birth is there, the flight into Egypt, and some of these early things in Matthew chapter 13. They're all there, and so you've got these stories and these prophecies in the Old Testament. You can't figure them out. The Bible said before the coming of Jesus, it had not entered in the heart of even one person on this earth what God had prepared for those that love Him, and yet God has revealed them unto us. And so we have... Once you get to the New Testament, then you begin to understand all of this in the Old Testament. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. That is His name. And you call Him Jesus because He shall save His people. You know what the name Jesus means? It means Savior. The Hebrew word for a Savior is Joshua. And so you've got the Hebrew word Joshua in the Old Testament, who was a Savior in the sense that he brought them out and was in part a part of that, bringing them out of the land of Egypt and lead them into the promised land. And so it's rather good, interesting to know the meaning of names. And so here's a Savior in the Old Testament, but when you get to the New Testament, his name is Jesus. But there's more than that. He shall be called Emmanuel. Do you see that? That's a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 7. His name is Jesus. I used to think his first name was Jesus and Christ was his last name. That's back when I was a 7 or 8 year old Bible scholar. I had it all figured out. And it's amazing how much I've had to unlearn, and I can't forget that which I've unlearned. In fact, I remember what I've unlearned better than what I have earned. But I thought everybody I knew had a first name, had a last name, and I saw Jesus Christ. Christ is the word Messiah. And that's not his name at all. It's what he is. He is Emmanuel. That's what he is. That's not his name. He is God with us. And oh, how the Jehovah's Witnesses need to understand the force of that verse that says, when he was born and when he lived on this earth, he was God with us. He was not a God living with us. He was deity. He was deity in the flesh. Let's get to chapter 2 because we've got to cover all three of these chapters. And so when you get to chapter 2, you arrive at the story of the wise men. I hope I do not need to point out something let me just remind you, the Bible does not say there were three wise men. There were three different gifts, and some way, somehow, somebody's decided there were three wise men, but read the text carefully. The Bible does not tell us that. Another thing is, and may not have time to look at all of this, was that the shepherds who came to visited Jesus and found him lying in a manger. When the wise men arrive, Jesus is no longer in a manger. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Jesus just leaving that little baby in a manger? Now, I've known some fathers that didn't know a lot about rearing kids, Mothers seem to instinctively be able to do that. But I suspect that just as soon as Mary could, she got Jesus out of that manger and got him in a bassinet. She went down to Walmart and purchased her bassinet so that he wouldn't have to be lying in the manger. I hope you know I'm saying that facetiously. But the Bible says that that the wise men came into the house. And that's exactly what would have happened. But all of the Christmas pageants, you see, the shepherds come in, and before the shepherds can give Jesus too much adoration, all of a sudden in walk the wise men. That's not a biblical concept. And sometimes what we've seen in movies and what we've seen in Christmas pageants is not really what the text says. But look to the text. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, after Jesus was born in the days of Herod the king, wise men came from the east and said, where's the new king? You need to read the Bible and read the Bible from the viewpoint of various characters. One of the things that has helped me study the Bible is to read a Bible story and become a different character, and you got to read the story 4 or 5 times. How the things that I've read, how would the all of a sudden the appearance of the wise men knocking on Herod's door, how would that impact Herod? If you don't read it from Herod's viewpoint, you're going to miss some real interesting things and may not understand why he responded the way that he did. Let's do that for just a moment. Here are the wise men. They knock on Herod's door and said, where is he? They're at the king's palace. Where's he that's born king of the Jews? We've come to worship him. We've seen a star, and by that star we know that he has been born. And we're from the east, and we don't know how far east that is, but they've come, from an area that we would talk about Arabia, Saudi Arabia, over that area. That is at least the east in some respect. And they'd come all of that distance, and they knock on Herod's door and said, let's see the baby. And Herod doesn't have a baby in his house. And so he is greatly concerned and troubled by the things that has happened. When Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem was with him. You know what that says? These arrival of these wise men from the east caused a great commotion in the city. If you would think about if these wise men, are men of nobility, there may have been a caravan of them. all of a sudden here are these people that have traveled all the way from wherever the east is, and they arrive, and all of a sudden here all of these foreigners, they come through the gates, and somebody says, "Who's that? Who's that? Where'd they come from?" And I'm not trying to add to the Bible things that are not there, but trying to help you understand and live that experience. These strangers, who are these men? And the word says they're men from the east, and they're going to the palace. And all of a sudden, the message had to get out in relationship to these things, that they've seen a star, and because of the knowledge they gained from that star, they came to worship Jesus. Now, you want to see hypocrisy? The Bible said, when Herod heard these things, he was troubled, and he gathers all of the chief priests and the scribes, that's the copyists of the law, because they would be the ones who would know the Old Testament Bible better. He gathered them together and inquired of them where the Christ, the Messiah, the someone that was going to come, where was he to be born? And they went and they opened up the Bible and look in verse 6 as you look on the screen. See the caps? That's a quotation directly from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you read Bethlehem. You have not much notoriety at all. But out of you shall come he who is to be the Savior, the Messiah, is going to be born in that city. And so when the scribe said this, Herod now knows where this baby is, and so Herod secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. It's easy to read that and not see the significance of it. Tell me, when did you first see this star? And based on where they had first seen the star, he decided to kill all of the male babies that were 2 years and under. They traveled some distance, or at least that star had appeared sometime in the past. And I don't know if you would say, well, it appeared two years ago. You know, Herod might have just been trying to stretch it out to kill as many, make sure that he got this new king of the Jews, because any king of the Jews that's not born in the palace is a threat to the kingdom of the Herods. And so he inquires of them, and then he sends them to Bethlehem, and he says, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you find me, bring me word that I may come and kill him." Is that what he said? That's what he thought. What they say is not what they always mean. That I may come and worship him. That's not the plan at all. So the wise men, they depart, and when they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. And when they came to the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. And they opened their treasures, and they gave him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. You need to understand, this gold plays an important part in the rest of this story. At least we would assume they did. Mary and Joseph were not rich. Whenever Jesus was sanctified in the temple, there was an animal sacrifice that was demanded for the purification of Mary, the mother who had just given birth, but they didn't have enough money to provide the four-legged animal. And so they were allowed, because poor people were allowed to take two turtle doves. And so they're really poor. They don't have a lot of money. And you can imagine, they didn't have a lot of money. They've traveled all the way from Nazareth, and they've come all the way down to Jerusalem. And when they arrive there, now all of a sudden they've got to leave. You better figure in Luke's account, because Jesus was not presented in the temple until he was 40 days old. And so, you know, you've got some time frame that's in here, and the concept we have is that, well, it just happened just like that, one thing right after another, which is not the case at all. And so they were warned in a dream they should not return to Herod, and they departed. Now imagine Herod sitting in his palace saying, "Where'd those wise men go?" And the word comes back, "They're not here anymore." So Herod, when he saw that he was mocked, began to react to it. But before he could react to it, the Bible says that the Lord came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, arise, take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt." You hear the word flee? You think it took about 3 or 4 days to get packed up so he'd be able to go? The Lord says, get out of here, because Herod's going to kill your son. Wait a minute. You want to become Joseph and feel the responsibility of being a father? You know who you're the father of? You're the father of the Savior of the world. You're the father of the Messiah. And God has entrusted you, Joseph, to take care of your family. Let me say a word to every father here. You do not know what treasure your God may have given you, nor the potential ability there may be in your son or your daughter. As God entrusted His son to Mary and Joseph, so God looks at all children. And in the Old Testament, He talks about those children and the children that were there in Israel, and He says, those are My children. As much as Jesus was the Son of God, so your sons and your daughters belong to God, and God has entrusted you with them. Flee. Get out of here. And says, you go down to the land of Egypt, and you stay down there until I tell you that you can come back. And this was done, verse 15, and there's the scripture that was fulfilled from the book of Hosea. My son's got to come out of Egypt. That's weird. What are the odds of somebody being born in Bethlehem and then getting down to Egypt and then coming out of Egypt to come back to that land? And you look at the end verses of this chapter and then going to the city of Nazareth. You see, all of these 332 prophecies can build our faith in the Bible so that we can know when we read the Bible, these prophecies are all fulfilled. And so Herod's response, mentioned in verse 16, when he saw he was deceived by the wise men, he was not just angry, he was exceedingly angry, and he put to death all of the male children who were in Bethlehem and in that area around Bethlehem from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he determined from the wise men. And so that's why there's significance in when he asked, when did the star appear? Because that's the basis on which he made the decision that this is how old the children need to be that I'm going to kill. Obviously, he was unsuccessful. And there is that prophecy mentioned in verse 18 from the book of Jeremiah about Rachel weeping for her children because there are no more. There were those who were weeping and wept because of the anger of this evil man Herod. And so in verse 19, there is that time whenever where the Lord came to Joseph in a dream. In verse 19 says, arise and take the young child and go back home. Go back to that land. But he arose, took the child and his mother and came to the land of Israel. When he heard that Herod's son Archelaus was reigning over Judea. And remember, Judea is like the southern county. Galilee is the northern county, to use terminology we'd all understand. And he didn't go back to Judea. He went up to that northern Jewish area called Galilee. And he arrived and went to the city of Nazareth, because there is that Old Testament prophecy, he shall be called a Nazarene. And then all of a sudden, in Matthew's account, there is a gap of 30 years. In Luke, we have the incident when Jesus was 12 years of age, but that's not recorded at all in Matthew. And so between chapters 2 and chapter 3, there's a 30-year gap. Somebody has said, we think we know everything Jesus did on this earth, and they've counted up the number of days in the life of Jesus. We know of specific incidences that happened. And of the 33 plus years Jesus lived on this earth, they figured out we know what happened on about 30 days. And so there is this gap. And it's interesting to just in your imagination to think about, if you were Mary and Joseph and God has given you the Son of God to raise. You see, when Jesus was tempted of the devil, God did not zap into Jesus' memory the verse, man shall not live by bread alone. If God zapped it into Jesus' head, then Jesus was not tempted in all points like as we are. God gave him the answer and zapped it and put it in his head. No, that's not that way. He was tempted like we are. God doesn't zap and give us the verse, you know, something that we've never learned, and just on the spur of the moment, God just says, okay, here it is. Here's what you say to the devil. He had to learn that. But for him to learn that, he had to have some mama, had a mama and a daddy that would teach him. Parents, you need to be thinking about the trials and temptations that your children are facing and will face in this unbelievable world in which they are living, and provide for them right now in their lives those verses so that when temptation comes, they will not yield to that temptation. Somebody had to teach Joseph, young 17-year-old Joseph, down to the land of Egypt, that it was sinful to have sex outside of marriage, because when Potiphar's wife tempted him, he says, I cannot sin against God. Where did he learn that? And we need to fortify the lives of our children, just like Mary and Joseph fortified the life of Jesus and gave him the verses that would allow him to withstand whatever temptation the devil brought to him. And so in the wilderness of Judea, there's someone that starts preaching. His name is John. His last name is not John Baptist. He's John the Baptizer. That's what the word Baptist means. He's one who baptized. And he's preaching this message: the kingdom is at hand. For this is he of whom it was said. And all of a sudden, here's a prophecy in all capital letters. You see that? Matthew just keeps saying over and over again, God says it's going to happen. And he doesn't obviously look at all 322 of the prophecies. No one writer of the Bible does that. But Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, says, I want you to understand, Jesus is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that made a world of difference to his Jewish audience. And the very fact that the Old Testament had given all of these signs made a world of difference to a Jewish audience. And so he's the one who says, this was done that it might be fulfilled. So here's John out there preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he's clothed in camel's hair, and he's got a leather belt around him, and eating locusts and wild honey. The wild honey, I can understand. The only grasshopper I ever ate, you can have it back anytime you want it. I mean, that's what he was eating, and so he's out there in the wilderness, and he begins to have an impact, an unbelievable impact. And here's the reason: though he did no miracles, John chapter 4 said John never performed a miracle, and yet it has an impact, maybe even greater than the impact, at least initially, that Jesus had. And that is because the last three verses of the Old Testament says that before the coming of the Messiah, Elijah would come again. Not literally Elijah, but one coming in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's exactly who John the Baptist was. And so they'd waited for 400 years. For the last thing God had said, 450 B.C., was that before the coming of the great day of the Lord, I will send you Elijah the prophet. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the Old Testament ends with a curse that says, if I don't send you Elijah, I'm going to curse this earth. And he didn't do it for 50 years. And is he going to curse us? 100 years, and he's still not come. 150, 200, 250, 300, 350, 400 plus years, and he still hasn't sent them Elijah the prophet to announce the coming of the Messiah. And the condemnation, the very last words of the Old Testament says, and if I don't do that, I'm going to curse this land. And now all of a sudden in the wilderness is one who wears the clothing of Elijah, for Elijah wore camel's hair. And Elijah was a man who preached out, not in the city, but out in the wayside. And that's exactly where John the Baptist is preaching. And he's bringing in something brand new. Baptism was not John adapting some Jewish washings. Had that been the case, when Jesus said to the Jews, where did John's baptism come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They could have said it was a part of Judaism. He just adapted something from Judaism, something brand new. And they're going out there and they're being baptized. And Mark chapter 1 and verse 4 says they were being baptized for the remission of sin. verse 6 of Matthew chapter 3, they confess their sins, and he sees the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism. And by the way, this is the first time we read about Pharisees and Sadducees in a bad light in the New Testament. And the first introduction is John the Baptist preaching to them, and he says, "You generation of snakes, you generation of vipers, you need to be warned to flee from the wrath that is about to come. It is about to come, and you'd better get ready to get out of here. Who has warned you?" And so he begins to preach the judgment of God that was about to come upon them. And so he says, you need to bring forth the fruits of repentance. Show that you've changed. There is repentance, and the rest of your life bears the fruits of repentance. Godly sorrow brings about repentance, brings about the change. I'm talking about true repentance. And the rest of your life is the manifestation of that change. Sometimes an individual will, you know, get in a car wreck and maybe hurt some individual and they'll give up. The court says you've got to stop drinking. And so they go up through the 12-step program and their life has been changed and they stop drinking. Guess what? That's not real repentance. Godly sorrow brings about real repentance. So people who are godly sorrow, not because some court has ordered them that they ought to change their life, true repentance comes from being touched by the message of God, and a decision is made, I'm going to change my life, and then it is the fruit of it. And so they said, we don't need to repent. He says, think not to say within yourself, we are the descendants of Abraham. We're better than anybody on this earth. He says, God is able of these pile of rocks to raise up the children of Abraham. We've mentioned Brother Marshall Keeble so many times in the years that I've been here, the greatest preacher I ever heard in my life, as far as I'm able to determine. Black preacher, preached 50 years, baptized 50,000 people. That's 1,000 people a year. That's 300. That's 1,000 people a year is 3 a day for 50 years. And I heard Brother Keeble say, "You ever see anybody get all puffed up because they got a PhD? They got a little bit more money than somebody else." He said, you need to look at them and understand what John was trying to tell these Jews. John was saying to these Jews, you're no better than this pile of rocks. He said, now there's another way of looking at this. The Bible tells us God made man out of the dust of the ground. Science tells us that the body is 90% water. You know what you get when you mix dust and water together? You get mud. That guy's got a PhD. He ain't nothing but a mud ball with a necktie on. And the next time you meet somebody that thinks they're really, really special, just think about neckties and think about mud balls and think about John the Baptist. That's exactly what John says. It's not who you are. It's how you humble yourself in the sight of God. And then he says to them, look, this wrath is about to come, and I want you to know that there's an axe that is laid at the root of the tree. It's about time for the tree of Judaism to be chopped down. There's an axe laying at the root of the tree. And he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Wonder what that fire might be that takes evil, unfruitful trees and throws them into a fire. Could you, if you didn't have any help, could you figure out what fire that might be because of, you know, what's left in the Bible? Look at verse 12. When in verse 12 he says, another figure, not this time in axe laid to the root of the trees, but in the separation of the wheat. There's that chaff that nobody wants, and there's that good part that's inside that wheat. And when it's ground, you got to get rid of the chaff. And they'd have a fan if the wind wasn't blowing. They'd have a fan, and they would throw that grain with the chaff, with the husk that's on the outside of the grain, and they'd throw it up in the air. And if the wind was blowing, they wouldn't have to have a fan. They'd have somebody with a fan in their hand to separate the chaff from the wheat. And so in verse 12, he says that the winnowing fan is in his hand, and he'll clean out the threshing floor, gather the wheat into the barn, or burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Could you figure out what unquenchable fire is based on what you know of the rest of the Bible? Isn't it remarkable that some people will go to verse 11 and read about a baptism of fire and say that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Whenever the Holy Spirit came upon them. I was in a Pentecostal meeting one time, and the guy who led the prayer said, "Lord, baptize us in fire tonight." I didn't say amen at the end of that prayer, because I understand what the baptism of fire is. It's unquenchable fire where unfruitful trees and where useless chaff is thrown in the judgment of God. And so in verse 11 he says, "I'm baptizing with water, but there's one coming after me. He's going to baptize in a lake of fire, a baptism of fire, an overwhelming of fire, and he'll baptize others with an overwhelming of the Holy Spirit." Now you get to the last paragraph in this book, in these three chapters. He says, here's the baptism of Jesus. Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized for him. Galilee's that northern county. Think about, if you think about the counties here, you know, would you start with Miami, or shall we start with Broward County? And then you've got Palm Beach County, and then you've got Martin County. And Jesus came all the way from Martin County all the way down to Broward County. It's about 40 miles. That may not be the exact measurement, but about 40 miles in biblical times. And people say baptism not important. Jesus walked all the way from Galilee to the wilderness of Judea to be baptized. Don't tell me it's not important. But John, when he sees Jesus, says, "Hang on a minute. I don't need to baptize you. Why?" Here's one of the clearest affirmations of the purpose of baptism. John was baptizing for the remission of sins. And when a sinless one comes to him, he says, "Whoa, I'm the sinner. I'm the one that needs to be baptized because I am the sinner. You need to baptize me." Just take time out for just a moment and recognize those who say the purpose of baptism is to let the world know that you are a child of God, and that's commonly believed in churches all around us. The purpose of baptism is to take a public stand to let everybody know that you're a child of God. Well, now, wait a minute. If that's the purpose of baptism, then John's saying you need to baptize me so everybody know that I'm the child of God, when the child of God was standing there in front of him. And the reason John did not want to baptize Jesus is because Jesus had no sins. And he couldn't be baptized for the remission of his sins because he had no sins. And Jesus says, "Let's make an exception. Baptize me to fulfill the righteousness of God." This is something that God commanded, and we need to do what God says. I want you to understand that John the Baptist and Jesus understood that just to be baptized because it is a commandment of God is not the same as being baptized for the remission of sins. Sometimes people come from a denominational church and said, "Well, I was baptized. I've been immersed before, and I was baptized so that the world might know that I'm a child of God, so that the world might know that. I did it just because the Lord commanded me to do it." Well, we do a lot of things because the Lord commands us to do it. Well, we've got to do Bible things for the reason the Bible gives to us. And both John and Jesus understood the difference in a baptism just because God commanded it and a baptism where there's an individual who's a sinner who's seeking to be saved by the very grace of God. See if I can illustrate what I'm talking about. Here's the Lord's Supper. There's a purpose for the Lord's Supper. And an individual might eat the Lord's Supper just because God commanded him, but he's not discerning the Lord's body. What's happening to him? He's eating the Lord's Supper, but he's not discerning the Lord's body. Has he fulfilled the law of God? Oh no. The Bible says if he's eating the Lord's Supper and not discerning the Lord's body, he's eating and drinking damnation to himself. The purpose of obeying a command needs to be understood. And so if you did not understand when you were baptized that it was for the remission of your sins, you need to rethink your baptism. and look at it again. I'm not saying you didn't know all, 50 or 60 verses in the Bible about baptism, but you've got to understand that you're doing it because you're lost and you want to have your sins taken away. And so he was baptized to fulfill the righteousness of God. And then an amazing thing happened, and that is the heavens were open, and a voice out of heaven said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I want you to get in line behind me when we get to heaven and get to ask all those questions. I want to know how many people heard that voice. I want to know how many people heard that voice, because if you'd been standing there that day and for the first time you saw the Holy Spirit descending, it looked somewhat like a dove, and it came upon Jesus, and a voice that came out of heaven said, "That's my Son." How overwhelming is that conviction? There's a verse in John chapter 3 where John says, "Before I ever came baptizing, God told me, I will know the Messiah because I will see the Spirit of God descend from heaven and light upon him." John, did you see it? Oh, yes. And John said, and that was God's Son, God's sign specifically given to John, so John himself would know that when he had said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world," he was telling the truth about all of those things. First three chapters of Matthew. I hope you've enjoyed this tonight. And let me encourage you, because we've got 25 other chapters, and we're not going to do this every Sunday night, but to read these stories and stop and think about it. Become different characters as you read it. Read it two or three times and get inside that and get and read that text and do the find and answer those questions that's on that on that booklet that has been prepared. If you don't have one of those booklets, they're available out there in the foyer. 28 days of June to read every chapter of the book of Matthew. And when you get to the end of it, you're going to be convinced beyond all measure that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Are you a child of God? Have you been baptized for the remission of your sin? You need to believe in Jesus. You need to repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and then be baptized in order that you might have the remission of your sins. That's not something somebody in the Church of Christ made up. That's exactly what the Bible says. And if you've never done it, you ought to do that tonight. That's why we have the warm water here in the Baptist. We have clothing. And you could walk out of this building tonight a child of God. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now? As together we stand and sing, will you come?